Okay, everyone, I think I figured out how to turn on the machine. The numbers are moving, so that means we can start.
Now,
so in the last few weeks, we've gone over five terms so far, right? We talked about grace and love and mercy. Does anyone remember what we said about grace, mercy, and love, what the relationship is there?
I don't remember. Talk about the coin.
Okay, we talked about the coin, that's right. So, does anyone remember how grace, love, and mercy work with this image, this metaphor of the coin? Here, I'll draw it. These people are obviously visual.
Yes.
Okay, so one is two sides of the same coin. What are the sides? What's the coin?
Grace is on one side.
There we go.
Mercy is on the other.
Grace, mercy, right? Okay, so grace is on one side, mercy is on the other. What's the coin?
God's love.
God's love. Excellent. Okay. And as we think about God's love, there are a couple of qualities of God's love that make it different from human love, right? For those of us who went to the little mini retreat last weekend, we saw this actually done in the film Fireproof. And they were talking a lot about God's love versus human love. What kind of relationship is human love based on? What are people looking for in a human relationship?
Emotional.
Emotional, you bet. What percentage is being given by each person?
It all depends.
It all depends.
Yeah.
What day is it? What time of day is it?
Yeah.
Right? But ideally, you want something around 50-50, right? Is that the relationship God wants with us? He wants us to give 50 so he can give 50? No. How much is he going to give?
All
of it. 100%. So when we talk about God's love, this is completely devoted to us, right? 100%. And this is something that we as humans can aspire to, but we can't. We can't get there, right? There's something standing in the way. And what's standing in the way?
Us.
Yeah, that's right. Us.
Our sinful nature.
Our sinful nature, our old Adam, right? Well, very good. So that's our first three terms. Now, the other two terms, and I'm going to go ahead and... Well, actually, we can just work with these. Justification and atonement. What did we say justification was?
Justice.
Yes?
That was interesting. And Michelle, how she explained it through was Pastor Watch,
right?
Just as if.
Just as if.
You're not guilty.
Just as if not guilty, right? Mm-hmm. Just as if sin never was a problem. Just as if it never happened. So, justification is a declaration of non-guilt, an acquittal, right? That's the word, that's the translation we have in the NIV often when the term justification is used. Whose declaration is it, by the way?
It's God's, because he has the authority.
Right, it's God's. So when we think of justification and atonement, right, these two things, we've got another image. It's harder to draw, but that's the courtroom of God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And in the courtroom of God, to be justified by God means to be declared not guilty. Well, all right, last week we talked about atonement. And what is atonement? We know that we can break down to at one, mm-hmm. right? At one with whom?
God.
With God, okay? And what did we learn about atonement last time?
It's like a covering, which I thought that picture was just incredible.
Oh, yeah. And something, I know I've read that passage before and never caught it.
Yeah.
Right? So the atonement cover, right, went over what? What do we remember?
The Ark of the Covenant,
right? That was the atonement cover. And Aaron received specific instructions about the process of atonement. And they involve what? What has to be there?
Death of an animal.
Death of an animal, mm-hmm. right? And the blood of the animal has to be sprinkled on the atonement cover. Remember that image?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm trying to remember in the Indiana Jones movie. Okay? And it seems to me in the first movie, when they're opening the Ark of the Covenant, seems to me that the evil archaeologist, the French guy, that guy, right, does sprinkle something onto the top of it before he opens it. Do we remember?
You know, the funny thing is I mean, I see him remember, like, saying the words over the cover.
Yeah.
I don't remember seeing him sprinkle anything on it.
It's been too long since I've seen it.
Yeah, but it's just like, you know, it seemed like he just said some words over and then they removed the cover.
Right.
All right, we'll have to check it out.
Well, let's see. We'll look into it. That's an extra credit assignment.
Okay.
Think of it that way.
Okay.
So atonement, right, is the cover. So atonement is the process through which our sins are covered. But the word cover works in two ways. The atonement cover seems to conceal. But when our sins are covered, is it because they're just covered up? They're still there, but they're covered up now? What does the word cover mean then? When we say that Christ covers our sins, what has he done?
He's taken care of them. It's like they're gone.
They're gone, right? Because we know that sin is expensive. What is the cost of sin?
Death.
So for our sins to be forgiven, somebody had to die, and that was whom?
Christ.
And that was Christ, right? So the atonement cover, or the process of atonement, is a set of instructions to have sin forgiven, and we know they always involve blood. They always involve the loss of life, because the wages of sin is death. Okay. Now today, I want to move on to redemption. And just as grace and mercy are two sides of the coin of God's love, atonement and redemption are two terms that interrelate, and they kind of overlap a bit, okay? And as we go through the lesson, we'll think about it. And we'll think also about just this little diagram, which we'll go into in a moment. Okay? Now, does everybody have a copy of the lesson and of the verses? You do? Okay, good. Well, let's take a look up at connecting love, mercy, justification, and grace to redemption. Okay, now we have to work with our verses here too. And we have Isaiah 63:9b, part B, and Romans 3:23-24. So as we read, so we want to substitute the definitions that we have learned along the way for these big Bible words. So can I get someone to read Isaiah 63:9 just as it's written in the NIV? Mark, can you start us?
Sure. As we go through this week's class, keep the following. Is that right?
Oh, no, I'm sorry. On this sheet, Mark. Isaiah 63:9.
Oh, sorry.
Thanks.
Didn't think it sounded right.
Oh, okay.
In all their distress, he too was distressed, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them, he lifted them up, and carried them all the days of old.
Okay, so now if we're looking at those verses and we're going to make our substitution, this is the part. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them, right? And then it's a little afterwards, I'll put another ellipsis. Okay, so we've talked about God's love. What should we say? If we're going to substitute our definition for in his love, what should we put there for love? What do we know about the way God's love works that's different from the way our love for each other works?
Are we looking to find a word to fit in his blank?
In his love, that's right. Because remember, God's love is one of our terms. And so what sort of a definition did we come up with for love that we can substitute in here?
Sacrifice.
Okay, it can be sacrifice, it can be grace, right? Grace is the undeserved love as we receive it, okay? In his sacrifice, grace. Okay. What kind of love does God exhibit for us? Good morning, Dan.
Good morning, Dan.
Yeah.
Thank you, Frank.
You're welcome, Dan.
Frank. What percentage is God going to give us?
100%.
We can also think of this as total devotion. In his complete devotion. Does that make sense? Now, I know that's a phrase that we didn't use in the last couple weeks, but it fits nicely. So in his sacrifice for us, his grace, his total devotion. So in God's sacrifice for us, his grace to us, his total devotion to us, and we have the word mercy. I have a good definition for that one from a few weeks ago. In order to show mercy, what do we have to have? We said there were two parts. The first one is easy. It's sympathy, right? Have to have sympathy for someone. Is that enough to be merciful to them?
You have to do something about it.
Right. You have to do something about it. And his sympathetic action, he redeemed them. Okay? God redeemed his people. Because of his total devotion, his sacrifice, his grace, his undeserved love for them, and because of his sympathetic action, right? So God looks upon us and says, boy, these folks really are hopeless. But I'm not going to just say that they're hopeless and roll my eyes, right? Instead, I'm going to do something about it, right? So he has sympathetic action, an action of mercy for us. And we all remember what that is, right? The sacrifice we talk about here, right? Sacrifice of that guy, that one guy. Right? Jesus on the cross. Okay, good. Okay, so God makes a sacrifice. It's a sympathetic action, and this is call he, the writer tells us he is redeeming them. He redeems us through these sympathetic actions, right? Because of his love. All right, good. Well, let's take a look at Romans 3:23. Okay? And Dan, can I get you to read Romans 3:23?
Sure. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Okay. So, and are justified. What should we say? Instead of using the word justified, what's our definition? What can work?
Declared not guilty.
There we go. Declared not guilty. Okay? We might, if we want a shortcut, say acquitted. Okay? And are declared not guilty freely by his, and now we have the word grace, so very important word. What's our definition for grace? By his gift, it is a gift, right? And is it deserved?
No.
Okay. By his undeserved gift or, also use the term love. Now you can see how tricky this gets, doesn't it? Because some of our terms that we're defining in one way end up in parts of other terms. And this is some of the things I spoke about with Pastor Carr this week, because we sit down to talk about the lesson every week. So you know, Pastor, from the point of view of a Western philosophy course, we're having problems here. Some of these definitions overlap. And he said, yes. And then we moved on to something else. Okay? So we weren't going to spend any time on that. It's not a Western philosophy course. Okay? So, and we are acquitted, declared not guilty, freely by his undeserved gift, his undeserved love, through the redemption, right, that came by Christ Jesus. So we see redemption being used in both ways. Now, it's very interesting. Who's doing the redeeming in these two verses? God is doing the redeeming, right? And one of the things that we need to see, we, you know, as well as Lutherans, we need to stay focused on the idea that it's not what we do. It's what God does. Now, in the case of the atonement cover and all the specific instructions to Aaron, okay, were Aaron's actions important in order to make the atonement work?
Yeah.
You bet. You bet. Aaron was under the Old Covenant, right? He was under the Mosaic Covenant, I mean the Old Testament. We live under a New Covenant. And what's happened, one way of thinking about the New Covenant is, under this New Covenant, it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about my ability to follow rules for the slaughtering of goats and pigs and the sprinkling of their blood. It's not about that. It's about God, right? So, redemption is something that God is doing through these other things. And now I want to go to this diagram. Yeah, Mark.
Just a little offside, but yeah, couldn't one argue that by saying, well, then all you're doing, you are neglecting the rules of the Old Testament and making it easy on yourself.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting. You know, there was a book that came out, what? I think 2 years ago, called Living Biblically, where a Jewish man decided that he was going to follow all of the rules of the Old Testament. Okay, and do that for a year. Have you guys heard about this book?
No.
And so he ate only kosher foods, and he did all. He followed all of these bizarre sorts of things, or to us sound seemingly bizarre rituals. Now he wrote a book about it, and probably 12 or 15 people bought it. I don't know, right? He was trying to do what the Old Testament declared, right? In other words, the following of certain behaviors. Hey, is it easier for us in the New Testament, as New Testament Christians? You bet it is. You bet it is. But it changes, I think, the inside of you. I think you can tell, or other people maybe can tell even better than you, when God has really worked on your insides, when he has really sort of made himself known, suddenly your behaviors change. And you may not even be aware of them. Sometimes other people have to point it out to you, right? That's happened to me because I came to faith late in life, right? And so my old buddies from college, there's certain things I just don't do anymore, you know? And so I think what ends up happening is that in the Old Testament, you have a God who says, here are the rules, you must follow the rules. In the New Testament, I think of God as an agent which changes my heart, and my behaviors change as a result. So I think of it as internal and an external, but that doesn't really answer your criticism. From the outside, from someone who's a non-Christian, they can say, yeah, your God forgives everything. Go ahead, become an axe murderer. See if I care, right? They could say that, because they might think that I'm playing a game of cheap forgiveness. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but I wasn't going that far with it.
Oh, okay. You're so like my students. Anyway. I end up going on, you know, in an explanation that I think is reasonable and brief. You know, and they say, well, the bell's about to ring now, Mr. Man. So, anyway. So when we think of this redemption, when we think of this diagram, right, we have grace, love, and mercy as motives. These three things work as motivations for God, okay? And we know that in the end, the result is justification. Our declaration of non-guilty. The removal of the sin, right? And we have two words that go together to describe this process. Atonement. And we can think of that in the Old Testament sense with the specific instructions to Aaron to sprinkle the blood on the cover, and then the smoke, right? There'll be a smoke screen that will protect him, and so on and so forth. Okay? And we also have redemption. And in redemption, what we see, there are no instructions for us to follow in redemption. It's not like that Old Testament process of atonement. Instead, we have an action of God, right? And as we start to substitute our short definitions in for these words, then after a while, I mean, let's face it, you know, these words, it becomes kind of like the Pledge of Allegiance, right? Mm-hmm. So I have students in class, we say the Pledge of Allegiance every day, and they can say it from rote memory while thinking about anything,
yeah.
Right? It's merely a vocal exercise for them. It doesn't, the words don't matter that much anymore. We have to be careful that we don't fall into that trap when it comes to words like grace and atonement and redemption, love, mercy, and so forth. Okay? Well, let's get back to the lesson. And let's take a look at redemption in context. And let's look at Exodus 21:8 and Deuteronomy 7:7-8, and what feature of everyday life in the ancient world do they share? Okay, so I need a reader for Exodus 21:8. Okay, and Dan, you just read for me.
That's all right, I already
okay.
If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her.
Very good. And Deuteronomy 7:7-8.
The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt.
Okay, so these two passages are both dealing with one particular institution of the ancient world. What's the institution?
Slavery.
Slavery, right? And slavery we identify today as modern, right, as 21st century Americans, as an evil institution, as a terrible, terrible thing. In the ancient world, however, slaves had many different statuses within their master's households.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting study. We don't have time for it now, but we have to understand that slavery in the Old Testament context might not describe exactly what we think of when we think Gone with the Wind, right? Or, you know, the modern American context.
In other words, it wasn't necessarily bad.
That's exactly right, yeah. And in that wonderful trade-off that we all make, right? We all, when we think about jobs, when we think about people to marry, when we think about anything, we think about security versus profits, right? Versus possibilities of great, that trade-off. Slavery, well, forget the profit part. There's security and security. You have security, okay? As long as your master's happy. But when we look at this, we have some questions about these passages, right? So, it says, slavery, redemption has a relationship with slavery. What is redemption used for with respect to slavery?
Saving
someone, right? Removing someone from slavery, right, is redeeming. And we see that in the first of our two passages, I think, right? He must let her be redeemed. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed, released from slavery, right? He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. And when we look at Deuteronomy, the Lord loved you and brought you out of, he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. So redemption, right, is the method through which slaves are redeemed, are set, or through which slaves are set free. Redemption and freedom, those things go together. Yeah?
I've also heard it described as being bought back. It's like
yes.
They're being bought back.
Yeah, and you know, that comes up later in the lesson, the notion of being purchased back. And then the question becomes, well, from whom?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And that's a very interesting question. Pastor Carr shared this with me, and I don't, you know, I haven't been a Christian long enough to know this, but he said a great many people think being bought back from Satan, being bought back from the devil, okay? Mm-hmm. But that's not scriptural, apparently, okay? And I don't think I've ever read it in scripture, but that makes sense with the notion of being a slave to one's old Adam, right? Sounds like being a slave to Satan,
yeah.
And God redeeming us, buying us back from Satan, but then that raises all sorts of troubling aspects, doesn't it? I mean, I see God and Satan at a used car dealership.
No, God doesn't barter.
That's right. That's right. And he shouldn't be, right? Because that was something that Pastor.
Well, nor does the devil. But
I'm sorry.
Nor does the devil. What do you say? That?
I don't know.
He barters with us.
Yes.
With
yes, but not with God.
With God.
Right. Can't do that. Well, all right. So let's take a look now at Exodus 13, 1 and 2, and then 11 through 13, and Luke 22 through 24, and we're going to be identifying the owner, the thing owned, the purchase price, and the new owner. So, we're down at Exodus 13. So,
the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and for your forefathers,
you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord."
Okay, let's go on with Luke.
Okay. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord.
As it is written in the law of the Lord, it's upside down. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord.
No. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons.
Okay, so let's sort of break these down a little bit. We've heard all the verses. The first question is, who is the owner? In Exodus 13, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me every firstborn male. The offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal." Who's the owner?
God,
clearly.
Lord.
In Exodus 11:13, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, all the firstborn males, and so forth. Okay? Again, who's our owner?
The Lord.
And in Luke, when this is described again, when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Every firstborn male, so forth. So in all three sections, it's the Lord who owns, right? God who owns things. Well, all right, let's think about the thing owned. In all three sections, it's the same. What is it that God gets?
The firstborn,
right? So God is always going to get the firstborn. And what is the purchase price? What do we find? I'm not sure we see this in every particular verse. But take a look at Luke 22 through 24.
Oh, in other words, it was sort of a trade-off.
Mm-hmm.
I'm giving you my firstborn, but all I really have to give you is a young dove or two.
That's right. Right. I'm offering a sacrifice in place, right? Because I think that's what's really being said here. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Okay? Now that sounds more like the sacrifice is merely part of the process, right, of turning over the firstborn to God. Okay? So we've got a price, okay? Let me see. And in the other one it says pastor says we have a lamb mentioned. Is that in Exodus 13, 11, 12? No. I don't see any
livestock.
Yeah, it does mention livestock.
Livestock. Yeah.
All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Okay. Yeah, so I don't see the lamb. I'll ask him about that. But that's all right. Okay? And who is the new owner then? The Lord is becoming the owner, right? So we've got a transfer taking place here. But that means that the previous owner was not the Lord.
Yeah, I'm having trouble with that because as far as I'm concerned, it's more like he's actually giving back to you 9/10 of, of whatever you have. He's just keeping his tenth or his, the firstborn.
Well, it seems also that if I'm to consecrate my firstborn to the Lord, I can't give what isn't mine to begin with, right? Mm-hmm. So I'm the original owner, I'm consecrating, and I'm transferring this over. Now, there are different ways to do this, right? And when we look at the Old Testament, there are families where the firstborn is given to the Lord, literally, because the firstborn becomes what? Do you remember?
A priest.
A priest, that's right. He becomes a servant of the Lord. So that idea, and I still think I hear, you know, certain echoes of that, not in California. Okay, but when I'm in Indiana with my family, and when I'm in Wisconsin and other parts of the Midwest, it is common for large families to have one child go into the ministry. That's not uncommon at all. In California, it seems pretty uncommon to me. Mm-hmm. Okay, you know, but that can also is maybe a reflection of the kind of place I teach and the kids I work with, you know, who are typically speaking not terribly religious to begin with. So this notion of transferring that firstborn to the Lord, a very, very important idea. And we see that the verb used there is consecrate. Well, let's work on to redemption in Hebrew and in Greek. In Hebrew, our first translation is fada, and that means a ransom. Okay. And when we think of a ransom, what do we think about?
Trade-off.
Money, right? A trade-off. Okay. I think of kidnapping.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's first thing I think of. That's right. We hear, oh, I need a ransom. So we got kidnapped.
Right. And sometimes, you know, in European warfare of the Middle Ages, the knights were often captured and they were ransomed. So they were captured by their enemy and then held in the tower in that guy's castle until the knight's family could come up with enough cash to get the knight back. Right. So war had all sorts of interesting economic motivations. Okay. Yes.
I'm just thinking, I mean, even today is like the Barbary Coast and all that. They still do that to this day.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah.
Pirates will capture people and ransom them off.
Yeah. You bet.
If you don't pay for it, you're dead.
Mm-hmm. And so it's again one of the things that's for me wonderfully instructive about Scripture is how little is really new, right? Yes, there were ransoms, there were Barbary Coast pirates in the day, you know, in Jesus' day, and there still are. And, you know, when you start to think about it historically, you know, yeah, we have computers, but we're still the same, you know? We're just evil with computers. Okay, okay, the second term here is ga'al, which is to do the part of next of kin. Now, Pastor talked about this with me, and he said, you know, in the Hebrew tradition, maintaining the property within a family was very, very important. So if a man died before he had any children, it was expected that his brother would marry the widow and that his brother would bear a son with the widow who would be considered the son of the dead man. And that way, the property could stay in that line of the family. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So here, to do the part of next of kin, property for the people of Israel was important. Their particular piece of the promised land would pass down through the family. And the job of the next of kin was to keep what belonged to the family in the family. And we see this even in the case of people in the story of Ruth. Okay?
I don't think it makes sense. I understand it. I think it makes sense.
I know. And this is one of the places where I said, you know, Pastor, I'm not sure it's working terribly well for me on this second one, on Ga'al. And he said, yes. And we move on. Okay? But the notion of redemption as a ransom does make sense.
Yeah.
To me, right? And redemption as doing what your next of kin would do if something terrible were to happen to you. Maybe your next of kin would pay a ransom. I mean, you can stretch it a little bit that way, I suppose. The other term we have is the... are we still in the Hebrew? Oh, no, this is redemption in Greek, right? Mm-hmm. Which is lutrao. To free by paying a ransom. That's closer, I think, to a meaning that really works for us. Okay, so now we have some froms, or some whats, I should say. Look at the following verses to determine from what it is that Christ has redeemed us. So Hosea 13:14, which is on our second page. Okay? And Hosea 14, if you'd start us.
Let me start, okay.
Oh.
I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? I will have no compassion.
Okay. So as we think about that one, what are we being redeemed from? Redemption from what?
Death.
From death, right? From the power of the grave. Well, let's move on to Galatians 3:13. I think that's next, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay.
Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by coming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.
Okay. So Christ redeems us from what?
The law.
Curse.
The curse of the law. And this is interesting, because the language here, by becoming a curse for us, right? By he pays the price, he becomes the ransom, so to speak. Okay? Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:18-19.
For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers,
but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
Okay, now this one is pretty interesting, right? First of all, they tell us what we are not redeemed with. What are we not redeemed with?
Silver
and gold, money, right? Yeah. Perishable things, right? So we're not redeemed with any of that. What are we redeemed with?
Spiritual. Christ's own blood.
Great. The blood of Christ, which comes a little bit later, right? And then it says something interesting. We were redeemed, well, first, with the precious blood of Christ, I should say that, but before that, we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. What is that empty way of life reference? What do you think that was about?
Inherited sin.
Okay, inherited sin, you bet. So we all have to struggle with the sin of Adam, okay? Now, in this particular letter, this is also being written, okay, at a time. This is being directed towards Gentiles. What is their empty way of life handed down from their forefathers?
Idol worship.
Yeah, idol worship, Baal worship, okay? Internet worship in our day and age.
Okay? Yeah. Video game worship.
Video game worship. All of those silly things that are out there, right, that take our focus away. So when we're speaking to Gentiles, the writer here is Peter saying, look, your way of life was empty, right? Christ's redemption takes you out of that. Now, what if it's being read by Old Testament Jews or by Jews who are not believers in Jesus, who are not Christians? What aspects of their lives might be seen to be empty? What are they trying to do?
Earn their way.
They're trying to earn their way, right? And especially when we think of Pharisees, okay? When we think of Saul on the road to Damascus, okay? His way of life was empty too, even though he was kind of an overachiever, right? The best at persecuting Christians and so on and so forth. That was an empty way of life because it was all based on keeping the law, and he couldn't keep the law. Any way, any religious system based on our works is in the end going to be doomed. Right? It simply can't work. Okay? So there's a lot in this short passage. And in all of these things, right, we see the same element which is doing the redemption. Say all of these verses. What is it?
Well, it's freeing us from death, from the sinful nature, and just that whole way of life.
Right. And the specific physical substance that makes the redemption possible, it's not gold or silver, it's what?
Christ's blood.
Christ's blood. Okay. All right. Well, let me get onto the right page here. All right, so we've been ransomed from the things that absolutely owned us. The sinful nature, eternal death, and that empty and unfulfilling life. All right, good. So now we know from what. Well, let's go with what. And let's take a look. It says both Galatians 3:13 and Peter 1:18 told us details about from what we have been redeemed. But now look at those two passages again to see with what we have been redeemed. Okay, and we kind of did this, right? Mm-hmm. So it was Christ's own blood. Now there's an interesting parallel here to another institution of the ancient world, right? Are you guys all familiar with the notion of scapegoat, of the scapegoat and scapegoating,
yeah. Uh-huh.
Right? Which is what we use. We use it as a verb today,
right?
And the notion was that the sins of the community would be placed on the head of the goat, right? And the goat would be sent where?
To the wilderness.
Out into the wilderness, into the food chain, right?
Yeah.
So the goat is gone and he's taken the sin with him. Now, what happens in Christ is much more sophisticated, of course, right? And Christ doesn't head off into the wilderness. Christ goes to God's courtroom, right? Waiting for us to arrive, so to speak. So there's some similarity, some overlap, but it's not a complete, you know, parallel by any stretch of the imagination. Okay? All right? Well, let's take a look now at Ephesians 1, 7 through 8, where Paul equates redemption through his blood with the forgiveness of sins. And let's see how these things are saying the same thing. Okay, so let's pick it up at Ephesians 1, 7 and 8.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace,
that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding.
Okay. So we have now, some of our key words are being used together, aren't they? Okay.
Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, but shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood.
Okay, I'm going to come back to that one in just a minute. I want to finish up with, with Ephesians 1, 7 through 8. So, how is it possible that redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins are the same thing? How can we equate those two?
Paid the ransom with his blood to free us of our sins.
His blood is the ransom. Very good. Okay. Yes.
Wasn't the sacrifice supposed to be? It had to be a perfect sacrifice.
Yes.
And it's like the only way we could do that is Christ had to be perfect to be able to pay that price.
That's right. So the perfection of Christ is another very important element here, right? Now Christ's perfection is very interesting. We know that Christ was fully human and fully God. Where does his perfection come from? Is it the fully human part or the fully God part?
Fully God.
Need you ask?
That's the God part, okay?
Well, so, he also had to be tempted like we are.
Well, that's the human
part,
yeah.
He did. I mean, he was able to resist that temptation.
Right. So Christ's perfection is necessary. Christ's humanity is also necessary. Yeah.
But he didn't... my understanding, he didn't use the part of him that is God to be perfect. He had to be a human perfect to do that. So it wasn't God. That's a weird separation you got to figure out in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't God being perfect. It was Jesus, the human, being perfect.
You have to
understand that difference, I think.
It is, and it's also important to try and understand that relationship, though I'm not sure we can.
Right.
Right?
Because it was easy for God to be perfect in Jesus, but it wasn't easy for the human part. I think that's what you're saying.
That's exactly right.
And it had to be the human part, or it would have been off or not. So.
Well, and it's interesting.
The God part wouldn't let himself suffer as he had to suffer. As the human part had to suffer.
Well, and you know, you have to be careful, because if you look at it the wrong way, right, as I did for many years before I became a Christian, I thought of Christ as kind of a superhero. You're like Clark Kent. So when he suffers, he's Clark Kent. But when he rises to heaven, well, he's Superman. Okay? And that notion of a division was the only way things made sense to me. And now what I'm coming to understand is that when it doesn't make sense, you're a whole lot closer. Right? When you have to struggle a bit, you're a whole lot closer to realizing something important and profound. Well, let's keep going. And we just did Ephesians. Okay? Notice the connection once again with God's grace. God's attitude goes into action. Yes, of course. Okay, now let's go down to from atonement to redemption. Okay? Last week, we were asked to consider the following passage and take it at face value. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. Okay? Well, now, if you were to take that at face value, and if you were to say, okay, there we go. Now what do we think of Christ? Was the sacrifice of his life enough?
Well, if you take that literally, no.
Yeah, that's right. If you take it literally, the sacrifice of his life could not have been enough. Mm-hmm. If we think of Jesus of Nazareth, right? Let's use that name for a minute. If Jesus is not the Christ, if Jesus is just this guy from Nazareth, just this carpenter who took on some fanciful ideas one day and managed to fool a whole bunch of people, right? Including everyone in the room, okay? Thousands of years ago. If that's all Jesus was, then you can take this literally, and it's impossible for him to have paid for our sins, right? And we're going to have to atone for that some other way down the road. And this pastor's written, if animal sacrifice wasn't payment enough to satisfy God's justice against the sinner, then how can the sacrifice of one human be payment enough for God's justice against a whole world of sinners? Now we're going to get to Acts 20 through 28. We're going to read it carefully. Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders gives us insight to answer our question. One more time with Acts 20, 28.
Keep watch over yourself and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, but shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood.
Okay. So keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay. Well, how does that answer our question over here? We have this question of, well, you know, Psalm 49 tells us no man's life is enough. Everything else tells us that Jesus' life was enough. How do they come together in Acts 20, 28?
Well, over here, it says that he bought everybody.
Yeah.
He did it all.
That's right. There's a purchase involved, right?
Yeah.
There's a purchase. And what was purchased and with what was it purchased? Yeah, say it that way. As we look at Acts 20, 28,
purchase was made with his blood.
Right. Which he bought with his own blood. And what was it that was bought?
All of the flock.
All of the flock. Mm-hmm. Okay? All of the flock. And again, we have this message coming, you know, this reinforcement. Christ's blood redeems. It purchases. It pays the ransom for all of the flock. And when we say all of the flock, we're not just talking about the church in Ephesus, are we?
No.
No. We're talking about all Christians everywhere for all time, right? That all of the flock is the inclusive universal all, mm-hmm. right? Bigger than I can really imagine. Though I can say the words. I can put words together for it, but the real totality of it is beyond me. Okay, so now notice, I'm sorry, so what are those familiar terms that we've studied so far today? What phrase seems to really unlock Acts 20, 28?
Blood.
Yeah. And what was done with the blood?
It
was purchased, right? There was a purchase made with blood. We come back to that central image again and again. Okay? Okay, now the next passage that Pastor has for us. Now notice especially who has done the purchasing and with what he purchased us. God's blood pays the ransom, right? No single man, right? His blood can't pay for another. But this is not the blood of a single man when Jesus dies. Whose blood is it? It's Christ's. And now, right, and because it's Christ's blood, it's also God's blood. Does that make sense? So now we're really sort of into this business of Christ being fully human and fully divine at the same time, right? And this took a long time to work through with Pastor, and I don't know if I got it, but we'll find out. Okay? Ask any confirmation student, you know, the question, why did Jesus have to be true God and true man? And they will answer you, he had to be true God so that he could be perfect and true man so that he could die. That seems to make perfect sense. But the real reason is actually completely reversed. Jesus had to be true man so that he could be a perfect substitute in leading a perfect life as a man in our place. So, I'm going to make some room on the board here. Now, as true man, Jesus is a substitute for whom?
Us.
For all of us, for all humans. Okay? And as the sacrifice, he needs to be the substitute, right? Animal blood won't do it anymore. Now you have to have human blood. You have to have a substitute human. Okay? So that part makes sense to me. We go on, right? It's still on this last page. Okay, so that he could be a perfect substitute in leading a perfect life as a man in our place, right? So, he leads a perfect life in our place. Now the next sentence, God is not subject to the Ten Commandments, but for our sake, he subjected himself to them. That is hard for me. I don't know about the rest of you, but the notion of God not being subject to the Ten Commandments, okay? I mean, I think of teachers I've had over the years who would establish class rules and then promptly break them all themselves, but enforce them against us, right? And I vowed when I became a teacher, that's not the way I'm going to work.
Okay, it's because God is without sin.
That's right. God is without sin.
And that's so he's saying that God made right. those rules up for us because he doesn't break those rules.
That's right. God is not hanging out on Thursday night at the poker game with the boys.
Yes. He's not elected official.
And he's not an elected official. Very good point,
Dan. What does is really?
That's right. It depends what the meaning of is. Yeah, God will never say that. That's reassuring, isn't it?
Yeah.
Anyway, so God is not subject to the Ten Commandments, but for our sake he subjected himself to them. God is without sin. He is above the Ten Commandments. In other words, Ten Commandments don't apply anymore, right, when you're talking about God. And God doesn't have to obey Mary. As God, he doesn't have to obey Mary. But as a human child, he did. God obeyed a human being. Jesus takes our place in life, right? So Jesus, as true man, is a substitute for all humans, which meant he had to obey other humans. Right? It also meant he led the perfect life in our place, which makes him this ideal substitute. Now we get to the harder part. Okay, the harder part comes in the next paragraph. Jesus had to be true God so that he could be a perfect sacrifice. So, as true God, so he's a perfect substitute because he's human. He's a perfect sacrifice because he's God. Right? And when we think of the perfection of God, this is what enables Jesus to withstand the temptations that we all face every day. Right? And we fall for them. In fact, we have jobs that seem to be all about temptation. Right? And I'm thinking of marketing.
Oh.
Right?
TV.
TV. Those are all about creating just enough insecurity to slip into an idea of temptation, right? Of some sort. Okay? And it's kind of an art form, too. But he is a perfect, he's true God, so he is the perfect sacrifice. Let's see. Jesus, as true God, takes the curse of our sin on himself. Only the blood of God himself can redeem all people of all time. Okay? It is necessary to have God's blood to redeem us all. And if Jesus is not true God, then he's just some guy with a really active imagination who dies on the cross. And that can't redeem anyone, right? So this notion of God dying on the cross for us, God shedding his own blood for us, is central. And I don't know, I think it's easy to go too far into it, right? But it certainly seems to me that, you know, when I pray, when I make a prayer of gratitude, you know, Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice you made for me to assure my salvation, which is kind of a daily thing. What that means, that sacrifice doesn't mean anything if God didn't feel it. God became human. God experienced these feelings, right? And God shed God's blood on the cross for us. Now, I know that this is probably a little heavier, but I think it's an important distinction. It's an important topic. Okay, and Pastor finishes up, right? In reality, Jesus had to be true man so that he could be perfect, and true God so that he could die. This doesn't make sense to us, but it does speak as Scripture speaks. Okay, I like putting it up this way. This makes more sense to me, but I'm not sure that I get it. Right? It is interesting, though, because in history classes now, in colleges, there are popular courses called, you know, the history of Jesus, okay? Assuming that Jesus is a secular person, that Jesus is just some guy. And all the different things that happened because of this one guy who had this one idea, you know? And sometimes people have interesting ideas, and this changes history, right? There are such courses that are being taught in certain colleges. And it's a very, very interesting thing, because what people are really trying to do, of course, is come to grips with something that no one really wants to believe. Mm-hmm. No one really wants to believe that they're sinners and condemned to eternal damnation. No one. That's not a feel-good message. Okay? And as a result, people struggle trying to avoid that message. And that's just one way, you know, that people have tried to do that. That's right, to rationalize it and to come up with some way of, well, there were all these people and they actually wrote these things and these books of the Bible, and gosh, the archaeology says that this stuff happened. I know, it must have been a common delusion. That's what it was, a common delusion. And on we go, right? Mm-hmm. And it's nice not to have to be concerned with any of that here. But it is something that you need to know as your kids grow older, and I have one going off to college. Next month. Not next year, not 5 years from now, next month. So I'm thinking about these things. Okay, so we can wrap this up now. Redemption. We did redemption, okay. You know, from what, with what, okay, and now so what? Okay? So let's take a look at 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Okay, and I've forgotten where we are.
I hear you.
Okay.
Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear.
For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers,
but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect.
Okay, so what are our thoughts on 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19? There's a very important phrase there in that first verse. How are we to live our lives?
As strangers here in reverent fear.
In reverent fear. Okay? There's another phrase that won't win you any friends at a cocktail party. Like reverent fear. Okay? God is not your buddy. God is the judge in the courtroom. And if you're going to get along with him, you had better revere him, and you better be fearful. Right? So that reverent fear. Now, we have a reiteration, right? You know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, but with precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. If I have, you know, $1 trillion, which used to sound like a lot of money, but not anymore. If I had $1 trillion, and one of my children is kidnapped, and the ransom is $100,000, okay? Well, that's probably pocket change for me, right? I probably got it lying around in a card somewhere. And I pay it, and I don't think much about it, right? Because I've got so much, and it's easily replaced. Yes? Does that make sense?
Correct. Mm-hmm.
Now, when we think about the wealth of the world, God has even more than $1 trillion. God has more than the Obama administration, right? God has more than... If it's with gold and silver that he redeems us, what will that mean to God? Not very much. It simply couldn't. Okay. However, God doesn't redeem us with that. God redeems us with something that means everything to him. He redeems us with his own blood. Right? And it would be a little different if, in order to get your child ransomed, right, you had to, I don't know, sever a part of your body or something terrible like that, or suffer a terrible disease. Right? You know, then you're giving up something that is precious and limited. God is giving up his blood, right? So that's the other thought that comes to me from 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. Okay. Well, any other thoughts on our first one? Because I noticed the pastor is becoming a little more vague with his questions. Okay? How do we reflect the importance of redemption in our daily lives? Okay? Well, let's go on to Matthew 20, 25 through 28.
Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them.
Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant.
And whoever wants to be the first must be your slave.
Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Okay. Now, in this last, we're tying redemption, the process of redemption, to something much larger. Much closer, I think, to, if we have one, to our mission as Christians.
To serve.
To serve, right? Not to be first, right? Easy to say, really, really, really hard to do, or to be, isn't it? Okay? And the notion that we're not here to be the stars, because it's not really about us, is it, in the end? Right? It's about God. It's about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And I know that as I say these words, I have a movie flashing in the back of my head of all the times that I have not done this, starting way back when in Mrs. Lindemann's kindergarten class, right? And flashing up to this very morning. So I can't pretend that I can do this. I don't think any of us can, but that concept. And redemption is part of the same idea. Redemption, to give up that which is truly meaningful, truly valuable for the sake of another because you love them unconditionally and 100% in a devoted fashion. This is what God has done for us. Okay. Now, looking back at this, does this make sense now? Okay, so we have God's motives, grace, love, His mercy, and we know that He gives us instructions for atonement in the Old Testament, and we know that He provides redemption in the New Testament through that which is truly precious to Him, His own blood, okay, which is shed by Jesus on the cross. And all of this leads to our justification, so we're declared not guilty, and that leads to eternal life. Right? So even though there's some heavy-duty stuff in here, we have the smiling face figure at the end.
Yeah.
Right? So as my students would say, it's all good. Though this is, that's a phrase that makes me crazy. I may bar that from the classroom next year. We'll see how that goes. Yeah. Okay, now, guys, we are done a couple minutes early. Are there questions? Are there things that I should pass on to Pastor Carr? Yes?
We do still have somewhat of a duty in effect for the justification, sanctification. And that was that one always has been a tough one for me.
Yeah.
Because we're justified by grace alone.
Yes.
So on and so on. But we do have duties as a Christian life. I know that's not where we're heading and stuff, but just we do have duties still. Maybe not like the Old Testament laws
that's true.
We have to live up to, but
that's true. And I've discussed that a little bit with Pastor Carr. Now, the only way I think about it, Dan, is that if I'm a Christian, if I'm truly a Christian, if I have the kind of faith that I would love to think I have someday, then those things which seem like duties, right? They're not.
Right.
And I would find myself saying things like, can I take out the garbage this week? Can I? Huh? Can I? Okay. It's hard to imagine. Okay. But can I make the sacrifice for everyone? Can I? Huh? So I think of it as an internal and external thing. Right? But that doesn't, I'm not sure that answers the question. It just indicates that there are other ways to face it.
Right.
I don't know what our term next week will be, but we'll find out. Okay, guys, so we are done because I'm going to turn this off now.